Well, good morning, brethren. Happy Sabbath. Well, I know of all you have noticed all week, the world news has nothing but bombarded us with all kind of crazy stuff. We've heard things about Russia wanting to attack Ukraine. China's continued wanting to invade Taiwan over wanting to control Pacific business associations throughout the world. We've also dealt with Canada's Bill C-4, which we know is totally goes against what God creation of the family was about. But it's easy to see that we live in a world today where today's rulers, whether we look at dictatorships, monarchies, or democracies we're living in, they are being held under the sway of something greater, something unseen influencing their decision-making abilities. Now, by looking at the state of many, if not all, of these countries, we can see that the lifestyles of the people of these regions are not at all in accordance with the standards of life that God has intended them to be. They've gradually separated themselves from God. Now, we know that mankind was not to live apart from God when we look in Genesis, because the human creations were created special. They were something different than any other part of creation. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says they were patterned after the God kind, and they would be very unique. Genesis 1:28 also says that both man and woman were blessed and were given command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and were given dominion and authority to rule over all God had created. So how does a world get to the point where it is today, when they are clearly instructed on how to live life so early in the beginning? How can man stray so far from the commands of a great Creator? We know it's the product of one thing. It was the product of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the introduction of sin or lawlessness. Man's ways, Proverbs says that on Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death. So what King Solomon was saying and pointing out is the impact on man by the ideas that are implemented by self-rule. You know, the ideas of I want to know, I got this, or I don't need help from anyone or anything. And when we have those type of ideas in our lives or in the world, what happens when we separate ourselves with those types of ideas? They lead to death or separation from God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll look at what Paul goes into detail of exactly what the end result is. And we look at when man's way is, when he seems right to a man. And let's look at and read verses. Start Romans 1 and let's look at verses 20. We'll start verses 20, read through to verse 24. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts and to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Let's drop on down to verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. And the next few verses, from 29 to 31, goes through those issues. In verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Sounds like a direct description of what we live in today. Many acknowledge God or the idea of a God, but yet they still go along with the evils of the world. Things that separate man from God. We look at the things like homosexuality or all kinds of sexual misconducts, abortions, Lifestyles that bring the destruction of what God ordained as a family. Not to mention crimes that know no bounds. And even people that go as far as to try to prove a theory of evolution to totally rule out the possibility of a God. So what caused man to be in the condition it is in then? From perfect conditions to partaking of the tree of knowledge and causing exile from the garden. Or we can even take it further back than that. What caused the earth to be in the condition it was in the beginning? Was there another authority at work there? Was there a voice that the world was listening to other than God's voice? And if so, is that voice still around today causing the same issues? Now we all know, obviously, that answer is yes. And it's obvious in Scripture that there is a powerful force that stands against the ways of God. One that has played a major role throughout history, throughout the world, and still influencing the minds of mankind. So before we go any further, I want to give you a title. You probably already got it, but the title for today's message is, Are We Taking Our Adversary's Power for Granted? Are we taking our adversary's power for granted? As mentioned earlier, we do live in a world that's gone the way of self-rule, lawless, self-willed nations that have been driven by a powerful outside voice. Now, as children of God, can we or are we unknowingly listening to that same voice? It is possible. We're warned throughout the Bible, throughout many ways in different areas of the book of Israel to be vigilant watchmen, to steer clear of a roaring lion, one that's out there to destroy the world. So today I want to look at who's behind this evil. Let's take a big part, go through that, and then look and see how we're to be these vigilant watchmen, and then look out at how to look out for this destructive adversary. So we're going to jump into this pretty quickly. And to begin with, like I said, we're going to take a big portion and review a few things that we all know, things that we've studied most of our lives. And the reason I want to do this is because I want these events fresh in our minds as we move into the main topic. So this morning, it's important to remember something, that there is an evil, destructive power out there. One that is invisible to the naked eye. And even with God's Spirit, it can easily slip into our thought process and lead us down paths that stray us away from the kingdom of God. And although we may know it's out there, and know it's true, reviewing this evidence recorded in this book reminds us of the magnitude of the effects of the power that we're dealing with. And it opens our minds to see the destructive power that's still in existence today. Now, through our own personal study, we know there's evidence that shows that there was a great deal of change caused to God's creation from the extent of his iniquity. From what we see now and the evidence of what was before. And you can begin to see this if you go all the way back to the beginning and dig into the Bible. And it's not just in Genesis 1. Now, although the first book of the Bible does contain details of creation from the way we know it, it can also leave you wondering in the first few verses, what has happened? Was there possibly something there before? And if so, did it get to that state? How did it get to that state mentioned in Genesis 1-2? That tohu and bohu, or formless confusion and emptiness. And this description, it kind of goes against what we know and think of when we look at the perfect nature of God. Let's turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, and we'll read verses 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. He formed it to be inhabited. It's far from what the book opens up with. You know, if creation was not done in vain, or this same word here, tohu, empty and a waste, Then how did the plan of humankind and of all creation fit into the picture as one begins to read the state of the world when you open up in Genesis 1? And for me personally, this is where I like to start jumping into Bible study to see where things have changed, where it's gone to. But you know, when you look at it, it all starts to become clearer when you start to understand a few Hebrew words and the meanings of them as you start in verse 1 in Genesis. You know, in verse 1 you get the word "in the beginning," which is a Hebrew word, reshith or bereshith, and it's translated as "the beginning" or "in a beginning." And like I mentioned, it is the name, what the name Genesis comes from. But when you add it to the definition of a translated word in verse 2, "was," that is word hayah, which means in Hebrew to fall out, come to pass, or become. And unlike what we think of in the English language, with the use of this Hebrew word "was," you can clearly see that something had changed or been caused to change of, instead of just being in that state. So if the world had become without form and void, instead of just was in a state of confusion and emptiness, then it brings the question then, from where did it come from? How did it get in this state? And again, we must dig further into Scripture to find these little tidbits and these little clues. So we'll turn with me to Job 38. Look at some things that God inspired, little tidbits of information for us to find. Job 38. And let's read verses 4 through 7. As God is answering Job, verse 4, chapter 38. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" These angels, these morning stars, they sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Beings that were already in existence before the earth was even created. Ones who were in perfect harmony with their Creator. And notice it didn't say that they sang together when He fixed some tohu and bohu. Again, Genesis 1-2 doesn't quite fit in this picture. So what kind of power incident happened to change what was going on at that time? What was this something or someone that would bring the opposite of joy and bring voids and waste? Now, to move forward toward that answer, then we have to ask the question, who was behind it? And search out evidence that point to something that goes contrary to the good nature of our great Creator. And it's one we know and we call the adversary. So let's quickly identify this adversary, the who, the what, and how he came to be, and see some of his capabilities. And we can look in different places throughout the Bible, but a good place to start is in Ezekiel 28. So if you will join me there. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, God begins by addressing the physical ruler of this city, Tyre, the prince, as he's called. And just like many wealthy nations of the day, its rulers of this country had grown proud, vain, and arrogant of their wealth and their influences he had on the surrounding areas. But in verses 6 through 10 of Ezekiel 28, God shifts his... In verses 6 through 10, God tells the ruler, the physical prince, that because of his attitude, his strength, and his prosperity would it fail. He would be overthrown. But if you drop down to verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, God begins to shift his attention to a different figure, this king of Tyre. So if we're going to read verses 12 through 17 and see who, the one who was behind the scene, who was influencing this prince. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. the sardis, the topaz, a diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrel and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfected in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out of the as a profane thing, out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, your corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. You know, by the wording here, it's evident that God's not addressing a physical human being. No mortal man has ever been described this way as a seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. This being was created. And we know as human beings after Adam and Eve, they are born. And he was in Eden, the garden of God. Now, this also could be referencing the a holy dwelling, a heavenly dwelling of God, with the descriptions of verses 13 and 14 with the fiery stones and the holy mountain. But regardless which garden is being described, in addressing this figure, no other human being had ever been in the garden with Adam and Eve. So we know that God is addressing someone far after the time of creation in Genesis. So this being's character, we see, has gone crazy. He had become violent in nature, and it had caused him to be cast out of that heavenly abode. And it caused him to fall down on the ground and turn to ashes upon the earth, up to that point in front of all men of what had been created. Now this figure described in Ezekiel is king of Tyre. Where did the evil nature come from? Was there a plan in the beginning for these events to happen? Was this evil-natured being a part of God's plan? Did God create this so that he'd have a future, so the future creation of mankind would have a chance to be reconciled to him? We know, all know this, that those types of questions go contrary to what we know of the pure nature and the holiness of God in Christ. We know from the Holy Scripture that God is not the author of sin, nor is he the creator of lies, evil, or anything else that goes against his true and perfect character. We read in John 8:44, here again, there is a responsible party of those all of those unrighteous attitudes that we just mentioned. And he is called the Diabolos, which is translated the devil, a slanderer, one who accuses falsely, which is equivalent to the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. So, if God isn't the author of evil and didn't create this figure, Diabolos, to be the one destined to be evil, then what happened to a created being that would warrant such destruction? To bring about the tohu and the bohu that we read about in the beginning. Now, although we know who he is, the better question is to ask is what was and still is the driving force behind the cause of this tremendous influence that is attacking the hearts of mankind that God had already created for himself. Now back in Ezekiel 28, we got the reason he was cast out, till iniquity was found in him. But again, what caused that iniquity to form in this created being? To do that, we had to get a little bit more information on the creation of this figure and how he came to be as we know him today. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. Again, these are all things that we know, and there's nothing new about it. But I just wanted to keep them in our mind as we move in the direction of the topic, which we'll go through pretty quickly. But here in Isaiah 14, it's just like in Ezekiel. As you get to verse 12, the focus shifts from a physical ruler being recognized, being described as something that has a greater influence behind the scenes. And with the shift of, with this shift, we get the answers to why we have such a powerful force roaring against us today. And also contained in these few scriptures, we find out why the world is where it's at and why it will end the way it will. So let's read Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the Father's side of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. A being who dared to exalt himself above the angels. Nowhere does it ever say that he's going to ascend and take over the throne of God, but rather set his throne up in this heavenly abode and challenge God himself as the ruler of the entire universe. A perfect example of what pride and vanity causes, a desire to control. Now we see through the review of these scriptures we read that God's beautiful, responsible, and talented angelic creation became a contemptible and disgraceful creature. Not by God's own plan and purpose for him, but by his own will. He used his own will and his massive power to try and counter God's plan and purposes. Therefore, he transformed himself into Satan the devil, the adversary who made himself the enemy of God and all of humanity. Sad thing is, not only did he convince himself he was equal to or greater than God, but he deceived a third of the angelic realm, causing them to be cast out and become what we know today as the fallen angels or unclean spirits or the demonic realm. Now that was just a quick review of who we're dealing with. We could go through a lot more. We all know a lot more of this. But I wanted this in our thoughts and in our front of our minds as we begin to move into our main topic of what I wanted to talk about today, about the effects on mankind. And when we look at where we're at, it brings us to what we're doing, to what's going on today. We know that that creature didn't waste any time. He didn't. His endeavors to thwart God's plans was at the front part of his mindset when God began to reform creation. He's on the scene pretty early in the Garden of Eden. And through his deceptive abilities, he took Eve's mind off of what God had told her she could eat of. And he wanted her to think of only what she couldn't partake of. And she began to listen to that little voice, conjured it up in her mind, and thought it was good. Thus causing the events that would cast them out of the garden to a life that was harder than anything they'd ever known. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, we're reminded that Eve was deceived by the craftiness of this creature. And we know from her deception, it just didn't affect her. It spread to Adam and then throughout the whole world. And that's what he wants. When we fall prey to Satan's deceptive power, we can fail to realize he's not just after one. His goal is to cause your deceptiveness to fall, to spread like a wildfire and affect all those around you and destroy as many relationships between God and mankind as he can. So with a few minutes remaining, let's look at two quick examples of how Satan used his deceptive power to hold control over the minds of mankind. And let's look at how subtle and how harmless it may seem at the moment, but when we listen to that little voice, see the trouble that it causes us and all those that are around us. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. Now, we've read this morning that Satan isn't an intellectual and powerful being, one who knows no bounds when it comes to carrying out the plans of keeping mankind separated from God. And one of his many methods of trickery is the use of the focus on our needs, what we think we need, instead of accepting what God knows we need. And when we let our minds see what we think we need, then we take off our desires off God's plan, and it breeds selfish desires and makes our decisions go contrary to what God wants. And that's exactly what Romans 8, 5 through 7 says. And it makes us live according to the flesh. And we set our minds on things of the flesh, then our flesh, then the carnal mind leads us to death and puts us in opposition to God. And 1 Samuel 13 through chapter 15, we'll get back to that. You read the beginning of Saul's disobedience to Samuel's instructions. You know, we start to see where Saul starts to lose his reign as king. And back in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, Saul was told to wait 7 days for him at Gilgal before offering a sacrifice. And we know the whole story. Saul disobeyed and was confronted by Samuel. But let's pick up the story in chapter 13, verses 10. We'll read a few verses. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went up to meet him, that he might greet him. Verse 11, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplications to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." In the end of verse 14, "Because you have not kept the word that the Lord commanded you." He fell prey to what he saw. He felt compelled to disobey God's instructions. Same thing in chapter 15. King Saul was instructed again to attack Amalek and not to spare anything. No men, women, children, or anything that he desired. Yet again, you know, King Saul failed to obey, spared Agag, king of Amalek, and took the best of the plunder. What he saw, thought was good in his sight. And when confronted by Samuel again, King Saul's response further put another influence in front of the instruction. Let's turn to chapter 15 and read verses 24. Chapter 15, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." He acknowledged it. "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Although he did take responsibility, he still pointed a finger and put the blame on others. And it's easy to see from the outside looking in that there was an invisible influence there. But it still was the wrong decision. How could that have been avoided? If you put yourself in those shoes, what could you have done different and made that decision better? We'll get back to that. But if we would, for the second one, let's turn to Matthew 16. We'll run through this real quick. Matthew 16. Now, Matthew 16, Jesus had earlier been questioned to prove who he said he was through signs and wonders to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as they continued, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" They gave him an answer. And again, he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered correctly. And his response in verse 17 of chapter 16 was that no flesh could have revealed to you, but only my Father in heaven could reveal who he was. The correct influence of the mind. Now, even with Peter's closeness and connection with Jesus, it still didn't separate him from the attacks of Satan. Let's pick up the story in verse 22 of chapter 16. Then Peter took him aside, Christ took him aside, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you," being arrested, being crucified. But he turned to Peter, Christ turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." That's kind of heartfelt right there. Christ seemed to refer to Peter as Satan and called him an offense. We know who was behind the scene and who Christ was talking about, what Christ was addressing, but what was such the big mistake? All Peter said was something we all would have said in his place. It's human nature. It's what drives us to protect the things and the ones that we love and hold close and dear to our hearts. It's just an instinct. Let's continue reading verse 23. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, you are offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was only trying to protect his friend, one whom he truly loved. What was the problem? How did he keep? Do we keep mindful of the things of God like here if we're to love with pureness of heart, uphold the weak, and sustain life? If love is the fulfillment of the law, here in Peter's case, then how is it not being mindful of the things of God by standing up for the one you love instead of being an offense to Jesus Christ? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. Begin in verse 1, we read a few verse 6. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The fault in both cases can be summed up same as with King Saul as with Peter. It was in their hearing, listening, and believing the wrong spirit and acting them accordingly by not testing the spirit first. They allowed their decisions to be drawn into the spirit of error by the powerful influence of Satan, the father of lies and deceit. Now, a path may seem good and right at the time because there's pleasures associated with it. But all decisions should not be made without first considering, does it align with the word and plan of God's instruction? And although our decisions may be based off what we see, and they may be full of blessings, we must first always test the Spirit. We must test it in order to make sure our influence is not of that of our adversary's doing. Therefore, turning what we think is a blessing into a curse that reaches the goal Satan has aimed for, to place our oppositions between us and God. In King Saul's case, he allowed the influence of exactly what doomed Eve, the lust or desire of the eyes, which also spiraled out of control, causing finger-pointing and blame of the sin committed, and at first not taking the responsibility. His actions cost him his kingship. It's a lesson we can all take from that. It can be easier to please others out of fear rather than to obey God. But as leaders of our family and partakers of the perfect nature of our God, we cannot be afraid to offend people when the actions that they desire go directly against the commands and laws of God. And in Peter's attempt in intervening with Christ's execution, the quick response of, "I'll stop it," was wrong and out of line because he spoke with a spirit of error rather than a spirit of truth. It was a great example of how a quick thought, an epiphany, or an idea that may seem correct at the time or at the moment, but by not testing the spirit that is influencing that thought, can just be like in Peter's case. It didn't align with the will and plan of God, and would again accomplish exactly what the adversary wanted achieved. A heroic Peter saving Jesus from death, and actually causing death to be placed upon all mankind, fulfilling the agenda of Satan. So Jesus recognized an opportunity to show how easy Satan's power can affect the minds and actions of those who are even near to God. And we all know these types of encounters will continue and will not stop until it is eventually dealt with by Christ himself. Now, in conclusion, brethren, we do live in a world where Satan the devil is the ruler. And along with his demonic counterparts, they are exercising their influences on the whole world and have them under their control. Their agenda to spiritually influence all humanity to reject God and his laws are in full force. And if we're not careful, can overtake all those in his path. And although this may be Satan's world, we do know that God is ultimately in control, and thankfully it will not remain this way forever. But until that time, brethren, let us not take his power for granted. Let's keep our guard up. Just don't let his influence be the guide in our decision making. We need to test each and every spirit and follow the spirit of truth as we all continue to reach toward a kingdom that is not of this world, but of one of the world, the wonderful world tomorrow, where a new age begins and all mankind will have a chance to be free from the powerful bonds of Satan the devil.